I want you to take your Old Testament in your hand. Can you do that? So Genesis chapter 1, and then, as Brother Polly would say, the French prophet Malachi in the other with your thumb. Malachi. Genesis to Malachi. I have it right here in my hands. We're going to talk about this portion of Scripture tonight. Now, we don't have a text. The whole Old Testament's our text. I'm going to preach through the entire Old Testament tonight. Are you ready? Okay. You're not ready, and I'm not either. But we're going to talk about the order of the Old Testament. Now, what I'm dealing with in these several weeks together is the chronological order of the Bible. If I could put a pin over that on that side and a pin on that side and tie them together with a string, and the point A would be in the beginning God, and the last point would be the conclusion of the Old Testament period, and even further than that, the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, generations to revolutions, I want you to be able to see how the Bible, how it integrates itself together, how point reaches point. Maybe next week I'll bring it to you, but I have a picture of all the cross-references in the Bible. Hundreds of thousands of points as the Bible intersects with itself and gives us the unified revelation of God. Now, I have a working definition for the Bible. I hope that you'll learn it with me. So if you can fill a word in as I quote it slowly, you'll learn it eventually. So the Bible is the finished, written word of God in which He has revealed His person, His work, and His will for mankind, the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. And we ought to receive it, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God that effectually worketh in us who believe. Now, the Bible begins with the greatest statement any book in the world could ever begin with, because it introduces the greatest person and the greatest work and the greatest question to all of life's, the greatest answer to all of life's greatest questions is solved in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. Boom, there it is. Like it, lick it, lump it, say amen, oh me, or scoot over. There it is. God doesn't defend Himself. He doesn't validate Himself. He doesn't defend His existence. He just says, here I am. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And from that moment, the Bible moves in this wonderful path towards this unfolding drama of redemption, that scarlet cord of redemption that weaves its way through some of the darkest corridors, streets, and alleyways of human history. Incest, murder, war, crime, the death of God's Son, the establishment of the church, the salvation of the most infamous criminal in the New Testament becomes the founder of so many churches. That unfolding drama of redemption, and we're going to talk about maybe next week, that scarlet cord that runs from Genesis 3 all the way to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. So if we can, with God's help, I want you to be able not just to see your Bible this way, I want you to see your Bible laid out open this way. Point to point, we understand how the Bible integrates itself together. So in order to do that, we really need to understand some things about our old, maybe we should call it the forgotten testament. I mean, after all, when Jesus came, born in Bethlehem, fulfilled the righteousness of the law, died on the cross, was buried and rose again, ascended back to heaven, and He's coming back again. We don't need that old covenant book around anymore, right? I mean, we don't need the Old Testament anymore. Jesus came. We have the New Testament. Well, the fact of the matter is, if all you had was the New Testament, you'd have an incomplete understanding of who Jesus is, what salvation is, and why He's coming back. You'd have no idea about the Genesis of the world. You have no answers for the foundation of the family, because everything Jesus says, everything the disciples talk about, harkens back to the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, there are shadows and figures, and in the New Testament, there, of course, is the substance of Jesus Christ and the light of the world that provides those glorious shadows of Himself in the Old Testament. So we're going to talk about the order of the Old Testament books tonight. So there's basically three ways we could take these 39 books and organize them in a readable fashion. Now, we know that our Bible is separated not just into books, it's separated into chapters. We praise God for that. But furthermore, we don't only have a Bible separated into books and chapters, we have a Bible that's separated into verses. And we're very thankful for that as well. So we have 39 chapters in our Old Testament, beginning in Genesis, ending in Malachi. There's basically three ways we could structure these 39 books. And maybe you didn't know that the arrangement of the Bible books in the Old Testament that we currently use today was not always the arrangement of the Old Testament books. And I'm going to talk to you about that. And maybe you'll understand a bit why they were arranged in a different way in the beginning and why we have that arrangement today. So we're going to talk about those three arrangements of the Old Testament. First of all, I call it our English arrangement. It's not necessarily language specific, but I only speak English, and sometimes not that very well. Well, I do speak a little English and a little redneck, but we blend those together, and you can call that as you please. But what is the order of our English Old Testament? So let me just talk through quickly the story of the Old Testament. So we begin in the cradle of civilization. We begin not in Jerusalem, not in Judea. We begin in the Fertile Crescent, in Mesopotamia. Genesis 1 through 11 talks about the creation of the world and the fall of man and the flood that destroys the earth. And then in chapter 11, even nations today hearken back to the table of nations in Genesis chapter 11. Then, of course, out of that came the call of Abram. That's Genesis 12. And really, we have the story of a family. It's interesting, isn't it, that as intricate and as theological and as philosophical and as historical as the Old Testament is, it really is just the narrative of one big family that God chose to show the world himself through that people. Then, of course, the call of Abram emanates and grows into the calling out of Abraham's seed. Now, we're not just dealing with a nation, a family. We're dealing with a nation of people. God calls his nation out of Egypt. The land of Cana becomes their home. That family of Abram becomes 2 to 3 million people that now are going to the Canaan land, and they're going to conquer the land for the glory of God. And then, of course, we leave the Canaan land conquest period of Deuteronomy and Joshua, and now we come into the commonwealth of the Old Testament. This, of course, would be the time of the judges. That would be, of course, the book of Judges, the book of Ruth, the opening chapters of 1 Samuel. As there was no king in Israel, and the Bible says every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And it wasn't all bad, because it was designed to be that the people had God over them, and God gave them a law which would govern life, but they turned away from God's law, didn't they? And they turned away from God. They looked to other nations, and they said, every other nation has a figurehead, has a king, and we want a king like all the other nations of the world have a king. And if you study it out carefully, even Moses talked about the manner of kings. Before God even wanted them to have one, he told them what the nature of the king would be. And even Samuel says, listen, he's going to tax you. He's going to take your land. He's going to send your boys off to fight, and many of them will not come back home. That's the nature of the kingdom. So 1 Samuel chapter 9 through 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then there's a bit of a retelling of those stories in the books of the Chronicles. We have the kingdom. And then, of course, we see the civil war, the divided kingdom, the nation of Israel. And Judah and Israel split, the 10 tribes of Israel in the north, the 2 tribes of Judah in the south, and Jerusalem being the capital of the nation of Judah. And then, of course, captivity comes. Israel, the older brother, goes into Assyria, into captivity, 705 BC. And his younger brother, Judah, can sit back and, like a wise brother, learn the lesson. If that made God mad, I'm not going to do that thing. If that thing brought God's judgment upon Israel, my older brother, and cost them their land and everything they own, and to go into captivity, I'm going to learn that lesson. How many of you have an older sibling, and you took some notes when you were growing up, and you said, well, if that's what got them in trouble, I'm going to take some notes? Well, Judah didn't do that. Matter of fact, they had 100 years to learn the lesson. They didn't learn the lesson. So in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came. He came 3 times. 605 BC, 597 BC, 586 BC. And by the end of it, he's totally destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He's taken everybody captive. He's sacked the temple. You'd hardly know that a city had ever even existed there. And then, of course, towards the end of the Old Testament, we see a reclaiming of the land, as Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel come back to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And then notice that last point. There at the end of the Old Testament, it's a divine quiet. Now, God had sent his prophets. They had not hearkened to the prophets. In many ways, they had persecuted and martyred the prophets. And so between the books of Malachi and Matthew, just understand this as you're thinking through your Bible, between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament are what we call an intertestamental period, a period where there's no divine revelation from God. How many of you have heard of the Apocrypha? Will you raise your hand? The Apocrypha. Now, what's very interesting is we use, by conviction, the King James translation of the Bible here, but the original 1611 King James contained the apocryphal books. I think there's 13 of them, but they are historical books that fall between Malachi and Matthew, and the first century church recognized that those books did not have biblical authority or the power of God or the miraculous power that the 39 of the Old Testament had or the 27 of the New Testament had, and they were disregarded. So if you take those 39 Old Testament books in your hand from Genesis to Malachi, I want to teach you the easiest English way to understand your Old Testament. How many of you are good with numbers? Will you raise your hand? How many of you are good with two numbers? Just two numbers. Okay, I'm going to give you two numbers. All right? The first number is 5. The second number is 12. All right? Let's say it together. 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. Say it again. 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. Say it one more time. You're going to say it this time. 5, 5, 5, 12. 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. That's the arrangement of the Old Testament. So notice in your notes, the first 5 are the books of the law, or we call it the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Someone may call it Moses. And that's good because Moses is the author of these books. In John chapter 1, Jesus said, "The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So 5, 12. Now they're followed by 12, what we call historical books. That's Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And as you'll see as we go along in this study, from Joshua, that's where they're just coming out of Egypt, to Esther, that is past what would be past the Old Testament period. We'll look at that in just a moment. So we have 5, 12, 5 major prophets. And we call them major because they're major in size. Notice, poetry books. I skipped the poetical books. 5 books of Hebrew poetry: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And you're looking at me funny, and you're saying, "Pastor, I've read Job, and I've read Ecclesiastes, and it doesn't read like poetry." Well, you missed what I said. They are Hebrew poetry. So you have 5 poetical books, and they are in the heart of the Bible. If you were to take your Bible, stand it on end, put your finger right in the middle of the Bible, you'd have a half of it in the left hand and a half in the right, you'd find yourself in the book of Psalms. I landed in Psalm 49. Someone said that Psalms is in the heart of the Bible because it deals with the heart issues of life. And if you are a trivia buff, the middle chapter of the Bible is Psalm 118. The middle verse of the Bible is Psalm 118, verse 8. You want to know what it says, don't you? "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." And I know you're looking at me for some more information, so I'm going to give it to you. The middle two words of your English Bible are "the Lord." In the beginning, God. Right in the middle, "the Lord." The last words of the Bible, "even so, come, Lord Jesus, come." I'd say the Bible is the book of God. It's all about Jesus. Amen? So you have those poetical books that fall in the middle of your Bible. Then you have those 5 major prophets. I got ahead of myself a moment ago. And they're major in size. So take Isaiah, for example. Isaiah has 66 chapters. And you're looking at me for more trivia, so I'm going to give it to you right now. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. You know what's interesting about that? There are 66 books in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? And so if you number them that way, the 40th book would be the book of what? Matthew. Who's revealed in the opening pages of Matthew? John the Baptist. That's very interesting. So if you went to Isaiah 40, you have the first 39 chapters of Isaiah where he's talking about the law and the judgment of God upon sin. In Isaiah chapter 40, there's a man who is a forerunner who comes to prepare the way of the Lord. It's a prophecy about John the Baptist. So Isaiah is a microcosm of the Bible. 66 chapters dealing with each specific book of the 66 in the Bible. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Major in size. But then we have what I call the 12 forgotten apostles, the original 12, the minor prophets, minor in size but major in message. I love that. Man, when a man stands up to speak the Word of God, there's nothing minor about someone declaring the Word of God. So we begin in Hosea, what might be the greatest, maybe your favorite prophecy in the Old Testament: Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, my question is, where did this order begin? These 39 from Genesis to Revelation, 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. Where did this begin? Well, to be clear, we're not entirely sure. Isn't that great for a preacher to ask a question and then tell you he doesn't know? But we do know that the Bible enjoyed by the early church was not arranged as in the order that we're using tonight. There's, however, strong evidence to support the idea that Jerome, a 4th century Catholic theologian, is responsible for this new biblical structure. This 39-book, subject-ordered Old Covenant is found in his Latin Vulgate between 382 and 405 A.D. Miss Nancy, you may not remember this. It was just a blip on our hysterical tour of the nation of Israel. The Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, there's a little glass box that exposes a cavern underneath the church. And just in passing, the tour representative, he said, down there in that room was where Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate. It was the Bible translated into what they believed was the common language of the people at that time. So in 391, Jerome, in that little hole in the ground, he said, he's credited for saying, "As then there are 22 elementary characters by means of which we write in Hebrew." So he's saying there's 22, we say now 24, but we're not going to argue about it, but 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. "So we reckon 22 books by which, as by the alphabet of the doctrine of God, a righteous man is instructed." So he's basically saying, because there's 22 characters in the Hebrew alphabet, there should be 22 arranged books in the Old Testament. Furthermore, E.W. Bullinger makes this statement: "Our English Bibles follow the order as given in the Latin Vulgate. This order, therefore, depends on the arbitrary judgment of one man, Jerome. All theories based on this order rest on human authority and are thus without any true foundation." Now, mainly because of Jerome's work, you may find this interesting, the Catholic Church has declared for over 1,500 years that, quote, "the Church gave the world the Bible." I would say that the Catholic Church did not give the world the Bible. The Jews gave the world the Old Testament, and converted Jews who trusted the Messiah gave us the New Testament. And the fact is, really, no human instrument's responsible for getting the Bible to us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What's the last word of our English Old Testament? Maybe you can find it quickly. Malachi chapter 4. Anybody know the last word of the Old Testament? "Lest I come and smite thee with a curse." You've all been listening to Pastor Cox. That's great. A curse. A curse. Now, what is the last? This is interesting. What is the last word of the Hebrew Old Testament? Trick question, no? What's the last word of the Hebrew Old Testament? The Hebrew arrangement of the Old Testament. Well, it's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Here it is. "Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord God be with him and let him go up." We'll talk about that in just a moment. So we've looked at the English arrangement of the Old Testament, but it's going to get better here. Let's look at the Hebrew order of the Old Testament. So as I'm saying, if we were to go to the First Baptist Church of Galatia under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, if we were to be in Ephesus when Paul is telling the Ephesian elders goodbye in Acts chapter 20 and ask for a copy of their Bible would not be arranged 5-12, 5-5-12. Our Old Testament has 39 books. The Hebrew Old Testament has 24. They break down this way, 5-8-11. Can we say that together? 5-8-11. Five books of Moses, called the Torah. 8 books of the prophets, called the Nevi'im. 11 books called the writings, called the Ketuvim. Now, if you've ever heard of the Tanakh, if you study theology, you'll come across the term Tanakh. That is an acrostic for Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. And they're talking about the Tanakh is the Hebrew Old Testament, the order of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. Now, you probably are very puzzled right now, and you're wondering where those extra 15 books went. Can you give me an amen if you're kind of concerned about where those 15 books are? Well, they're all there. They're just separated in a different way in our Bible as they occurred in the Hebrew Old Testament. So notice the breakdown here. The 5 books of the law would be as is reflected in our Bibles tonight. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But the Nevi'im, or the prophets, would be arranged this way, beginning with Joshua, Judges, Samuel, notice the change, Samuel, Kings, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and minor prophets. So right there in that list, we already found 14 of our missing books. Because Samuel was one scroll, Kings was one scroll, and the minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets, were also written on one scroll. And then the Ketuvim, the writings would be Psalms, Proverbs, Job, the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, sometimes called the Canticles, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, here it is, Ezra, Nehemiah, one book. Now, we talked about that a couple years ago. And finally, Chronicles. Now, if you want to get really technical, it was comprised of 22 scrolls. Seeing that Joshua and Judges were written on one scroll, and that 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and the Chronicles was also written on one scroll as well. Now, hang with me. Zachary Garris makes the following statement: as the church drifted away from its Jewish roots, the church somehow adopted an Old Testament order different from that of the Hebrew. Now that would make a little more sense to us. If you're a Gentile believer, there's this controversy about, you have heard that there's controversy. There's been a summit in the Jerusalem church where Paul and Peter are present, and they're questioning whether or not a Gentile can be saved, and they're questioning whether or not a Gentile male must be circumcised in order to become a Christian. That would be a little off-putting, wouldn't it? I mean, not to mention that there's a superiority in that Christianity is simply the revelation of God given to us based on the foundation of Judaism. That's why it's so wrong against the God of heaven to hate the Jewish people, because our Savior came from the Jewish people. Our Bible came from the Jewish people. Someday we'll rule and reign with Christ, headquartered in Jerusalem, the ancestral capital of the Jewish people. But we can understand there would be some form of distancing from that Jewish root. So let me make this clear at this point. There is not a Jewish Bible and a Gentile Bible. There's only one Bible. Only one Bible. We're only talking about the order of its books and how the order has impacted our thinking through Scripture. And that's what I said, all of that to get you to that idea. The order of the books affects our mentality or our perspective and how we think through Scripture from point to point. What, though, might we find if we inspected the ministry of the Lord Jesus and His disciples? What was their perspective on the order of the Bible books? So we're sitting there in the church of Colossae. Better yet, we're sitting there in the church at Smyrna, and someone pulls out a Bible. What is their understanding of the Word of God? Now keep in mind, if you're a Christian living in the first century, there's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. You were living the days of Acts. There are not epistles. You are living. You are sinning the sins written about in the epistles. You are working the works commended in the epistles. Timothy may not even be saved yet. Titus, a young preacher, may not even be ministering yet. John is still a young man. He's not on Patmos yet. So there's not a New Testament. But there is a Bible. There is a Bible in the first century Christian church. It ought to make you think about many in evangelicalism and even fundamentalism today. They refuse to preach from the Old Testament. And that's sad. You should be able to parachute into any territory in the Old Testament and with a few steps and a map find Jesus and that scarlet thread that runs through the Old Testament. Well, what was Philip's? What was his order of the Old Testament? Notice John chapter 1, verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. What does Luke say about the Old Testament? And after reading the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. What was Paul's view of the Old Testament in Acts chapter 24, verse 14? But this I confess unto thee, after the way which they call heresy, do I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Now, this expression is encapsulating the Tanakh, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament he's talking about. So they had a Bible, the law, the prophets, and the writings. But what did our Jesus, what kind of Bible did Jesus use? Well, it says in Luke 24, verses 43 and 44, Jesus, of course, was on the road with the two discouraged disciples of Emmaus. Now he's broken bread in their presence. Verse 43, he took the bread. He did eat that bread before them. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. What kind of Bible did Jesus use? He says, I use the Tanakh, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Furthermore, Jesus is talking about point to point in the Old Testament. And he says in Luke 11, verse 49, therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them that shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, okay? So he's saying the blood of all the Old Testament prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation from the blood of who? Abel. What book is he in? Genesis. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias. Where is he? He's in 2 Chronicles 24, which perished between the altar and the temple. What is the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament? 2 Chronicles. So Jesus is saying, you've been persecuting the prophets from Abel to Zechariah, from A to Z, from the beginning of the Old Testament to the conclusion of the Old Testament. Jesus is ratifying this order of the law, the prophets, and the writing. So why should we be at least familiar with the Hebrew order, and what might be somewhat lost in our understanding without the knowledge of a different order used by Jesus in the early church? I give you these notes. These are taken from why we should use the Hebrew order of the Old Testament. I'm not as adamant about that statement as I am the perception of these points. Number one, the Hebrew order unifies books that were separated only because they were too big to write on one scroll in Hebrew. I think one of the great dangers in Bible reading is coming to the end of a chapter and stopping your reading. Maybe even the end of a book, stopping your reading at the end of a book. For example, if you were reading and you say, I want to read through the book of Genesis, and you read all the way through Genesis, you get to the end of chapter 50, and maybe tomorrow, or maybe, oh my goodness, you lost a day, and 2 days from now, you pick up the book of Exodus, and if you're not careful, you'll forget that between Genesis 50 and Exodus 1, there's 400 years of history transpiring, and you need to ask yourself the question, what happened in that gap in Scripture? So for example, if you're reading in Ezra and Nehemiah, reading through that break to see what God is revealing in sequential order. Number two, the Hebrew order places the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12, after 1 and 2 Kings, which is their proper context. These latter prophets ministered in Israel and Judah during the time of 1 and 2 Kings. The English order loses this connection by placing the latter prophets at the end of the Old Testament. One of the things we're going to talk about is integrating the prophets with the kings they were ministering to, because the way our Bible is structured, we have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, now we're in 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then we race through Job, and then we get through Psalms, and we get through the poetical books, and now we're here in the prophets, and we forget about the kings. And what we forget is these kings were being preached to by these prophets. These prophets were dealing with the front page of the newspaper. You know, it's interesting to me. Everybody says today you ought not to be political when you preach. And what's interesting about that to me is that when you read through Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you read through Hosea, and you read through Habakkuk, and you read the farmer Nahum as he preaches to the land of Nineveh, you will discover, if you read them with an open heart, that they are reading what's on the front page of the Nineveh Times or the Jerusalem Post, and they're preaching to kings and people about the misinterpretation and misapplication of Scripture in everyday life. I think political is a way for people to say, you just said something I don't really like. Now, if you're talking about candidates and that type of thing, I understand. But to expose a sin for a sin and to call a spade is not being political. It's being biblical at times. And if you read the prophets that way, you'll understand their integration into the Bible narrative. Number three, the Hebrew order makes sense of the writings by grouping together the books written before Judah's exile in 586 B.C. Now, let me ask you a question. The exile of the land of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, the land of Jerusalem. There are prophets preaching before Jerusalem falls. There are prophets, a few of them, preaching during the 70-year captivity of the nation of Judah. There are a few prophets preaching after the exile, after they've returned home. So we call them pre-exilic, before the exile. We call them exilic, preaching during the exile. We call them post-exilic, preaching after the exile. So what I want you to understand, if somebody, you go to Walmart, it may happen. Don't look at me like that. It may happen. It probably won't happen, but it could happen. The Braves won the World Series again. It could happen, okay? You get in Walmart, somebody comes up to you, you're looking for ice cream, Hal, because I know you down about a carton of it every night. Your body just says you eat a lot of ice cream. And they say, Hal, is the prophet Jonah, is he a pre-exilic prophet, an exilic prophet, or a post-exilic prophet? Did he preach before the exile, during the exile, or after the exile? What about Daniel? What about Ezekiel? What about Isaiah? What about Habakkuk? What about Haggai? Who are these men and when did they preach? So the order of the books places them in their more appropriate chronological order. Number four. The Hebrew order makes sense of the writings by grouping together the books written after Judah's exile. We have Lamentations. Notice this one. This is pretty interesting. Lamentations, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, 1 and 2 Chronicles. By the way, I asked myself this question. If 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings were given, why do we write 1 and 2 Chronicles? I mean, it's kind of a way of restating it all over again, right? Okay, do you know the first name mentioned in Chronicles? Pretty interesting. Anybody know the first name mentioned in Chronicles? Nobody. I didn't either. Aaron is feverishly looking through his Bible to find the first word of 1 Chronicles. It's the name Adam. Chronicles is written by Ezra at the end of the Old Testament period. He goes all the way back to the first of the Old Testament period, goes through the family of Abraham, goes through the Exodus, starts talking about the kings, and then he's the one that talks about the captivity and their return from captivity. He almost like encapsulates the whole Old Testament in those two books of Scripture. So he falls, we'll see in a moment, he falls at the very end. By the way, will you take this, I want you to see this sheet very quickly. I gave this to you, you'll have to look at this in more detail. I mentioned a moment ago the English King James 1611. And by the way, when you say King James 1611, you're not being totally forthright about it, because I don't carry an Apocrypha around in my Bible. For example, there's a book called Bell and the Dragon. I'm in a science class right now, and it's a story of Daniel doing a favor for the king in poisoning a dragon. It's called Bell, B-E-L, Bell and the Dragon. Well, that's not in our Bibles because it's historical. It may be true, but it's not biblical. But you see 5:12 in that column. And then you see the Hebrew Old Testament order from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You have the prophets, and then you have the writings. And you notice at the bottom, 1st and 2nd Chronicles falls at the end of that period of time. And I want you to research that a little bit after church tonight. Number five, very quickly, number five. The Hebrew order connects the parts of the Old Testament. So both the prophets and the writings, this is pretty cool. The prophets and the writings point back to the law of Moses, which is seen explicitly at the beginning of both parts. So the prophets begin with Joshua. What does Joshua do? Joshua 1:8, he points back to the law. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mightest have good success. Then thou shalt make the way prosperous, then thou shalt have good success. Then the writings begin with the Psalms. What do the Psalms begin with? Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Furthermore, both the law and the prophets conclude by looking forward to a new prophet. The law ends with Deuteronomy, which looks to a new prophet, Deuteronomy chapter 18, and then in chapter 34. And the prophets end with Malachi, which also looks to a new prophet who'll sit as a refiner's fire, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Lastly, number 6, the Hebrew order connects the Old Testament with the New. So the English order places 1st and 2nd Chronicles immediately after similar books, 1st and 2nd Kings. However, the Hebrew order places 1st and 2nd Chronicles at the end of the Old Testament as a summary of Judah's history with the hopeful conclusion of Cyrus's proclamation to rebuild the temple. Let's go there very quickly as we close tonight. Go to 2nd Chronicles, please. The book of 2nd Chronicles, chapter 36. 2nd Chronicles 36. So Ezra, now he's taken us through all the Old Testament period. He's talked about the kings of Israel. He's talked about the kings of Judah. He's mentioned the names of the prophets who preached the word of God to them. He's taken them into captivity. Now he's talking about a Gentile king who, by the way, was prophesied by a pre-exilic prophet whose name was Isaiah. God, chapter 45, end of chapter 44 of Isaiah, beginning chapter 45 of Isaiah, years before the man was born, God calls his name. Cyrus, he calls him my shepherd. And God gives a promise to Judah he doesn't give to Israel. Something else pretty cool. God gives a promise to the tribes of Judah. They're coming back in 70 years. Two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. They're coming back to the land of Israel. They did in 70 years. He does not give a promise to the 10 tribes of Israel to come back home. He never gives them that promise in the immediate. But the prophets talk about he will call to the north and the south and the east and the west. The diaspora, the Jews scattered throughout the world, will be regathered to the nation of Israel. Do you watch the news and see the Jews coming back home in 1948? They're established as a nation. And now from all points of the world, even World War II and Hitler, really wicked and evil and awful people, are working in coordination with the plan of God. Now the Balfour Declarations are signed. Now the world is saying we got to do something with the Jews. Well, nobody's done anything with the nation of Israel, with that land, with Palestine. Let's give that to the Jewish people. They create a state. I can promise you, you could go anywhere in the nation of Israel and see the most developed, industrialized, first-class place equaling anything you'd see in the United States, a miracle people, those tribes of Israel that God promised to bring back to the land before the coming of Messiah. Even so come. Can I just say it? Even so come, Lord Jesus, come. But he gives the tribes of Judah this promise. Look, if you will, in verse 22. In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, the word of the Lord spoke by the mouth of Jeremiah that might be fulfilled. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Now, let me ask a question again. What's the last word of our English Old Testament? Curse. So you close the book and you go, my goodness, that was a painful thing to read. I mean, once you get past the Garden of Eden, and once you get past Mount Moriah and the slaying of Isaac, and once you get past some of that stuff, I mean, there's a lot of war and a lot of fighting, a lot of blood and guts and incest and sexual sins. I mean, there's a lot of bad stuff in the Old Testament. Though there's a gracious God who's working in the affairs of men, then you come to the end of it and it says he's going to come and smite the earth with a curse. And then he doesn't talk to anybody for 400 years. You'd start to think God's a little aggravated at us, right? But if you're a Jew, reading the Old Testament, it ends with this idea. A Gentile king is saying to us, who is there among you of all his people that would rise up and build God a house in Jerusalem? He says, the Lord is God, be with him and let him go up. And if you're a Jew reading that, you close your Old Testament and it's almost like a cliffhanger. It's almost like, man, if this whole story wraps up with God doing a favor for us, what must it be like to open this new chapter and see what God's about to do? And you know what God does? I'll tell you what God does. Here's how they opened it, if they were to read it. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It's the last book of the Old Testament begins with a genealogy. So the next book, Matthew, begins with a genealogy, this time connected to the awaited Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's three ways you can order the Old Testament. You can order it in English, you can order it in Hebrew, or I got one more, and I'm just going to give it to you, and I'm going to be quiet. It's the chronological order, and this is pretty fascinating too. Chronological means the order in which events occurred. So you ought to take your time to read this, and hell, if you want to review that last section there, it might win you the ice cream bar in the aisle at Walmart when you go tomorrow, because this chart integrates the prophets as to when they were preaching in Israel. So just look, for example, you see Genesis and then under that Job. Job was actually the first book written, but it didn't occur first in time. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we finish the law, then we get to Joshua. Judges, under Judges you have Ruth. Ruth is a 2020 episode. It's a Dateline episode, a personal interest story of what family life was like during the times of the judges. Then you go to 1 and 2 Samuel. Under 2 Samuel, you have the Psalms, the hymn book of Israel. David writing Psalms, integrating the stories of his life. 1 and 2 Chronicles. Then, of course, you have 1 Kings, the rule of King Solomon. What do we have under Solomon? We have the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs. Then we have 2 Kings, and in 2 Kings, we see the rulers that ruled during the kingdom split under Israel and Judah. And then notice carefully, you see the column of Judah, you see the column to Israel, you see the column of prophets who preached to Israel's enemies, you see men that preached during the exile, you see men that preached after the exile. And then notice after the prophetic age, you see Ezra, who led a group of people back from exile. He restored worship. You see Nehemiah, he came back with exiles. He rebuilt the wall. And under Nehemiah, at the very conclusion, almost like when everybody stopped paying attention. Everybody stops paying attention because the thing you wanted to see was God's people released from captivity to go back and rebuild the temple, because all your eyes are on Jerusalem. But when you look away from Jerusalem, God doesn't look away from his people, because there's some of his people. There's a fellow named Mordecai and his niece named Esther. And now they're working for and living in Persia. So think about it. You're now in the Medo-Persian Empire, Babylon's gone, it's a distant dream. The Medo-Persian now is consolidated into the Persian Empire, which is modern-day Iran. And there's this personal story about a girl who makes ready to present herself before the king because the king has disposed of his wife and he's going to take a new wife. And then the king has this really sinister minister. His name is Haman. And he's going to destroy all the Jews because he hates Mordecai. And Mordecai comes into Esther during her days of purification, and now she's married to the king, and he comes to her and he says, I know you could die, but if you don't go talk to us, he said, you know, if you don't do it, God, our deliverance might come from another place, but who knows if God didn't bring you to the kingdom for such a time as this. So she does, and God saves the nation of Israel once again from a Holocaust, from an extermination from a Gentile king. And that concludes the Old Testament period as God takes care of his people. And there's people looking for the Messiah, people like Simeon in the temple, looking for the Messiah to come. And then Jesus is born in Bethlehem.